Micah chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me this evening. Micah, the Old Testament, picking up where we left off in chapter 3. So continue through God's word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we thank you for the power that's found within it. We know there are things even written here tonight, Lord, that have application for us at this very moment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to understand those things tonight. Lord, I also want to pray for those who are sick in the body. Lord, many who are sick, some even hospitalized, Lord, right now. And we just lift them up to you, Lord. Pray that you would heal their infirmities. Come alongside them. Let your grace be sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah chapter 3. It begins the prophet's second message to both the southern and northern kingdom of Israel. It's a message of rebuke that is leveled at the leadership among the people. And as with his previous message, Micah begins by calling for the attention of the people when he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" When Micah says, hear now, it means not later, not when it's convenient, but right at this moment, it's important to listen to the word of the Lord. Just because the prophets were speaking didn't mean that the people were truly listening. They could acknowledge the things that were being said, but if they did not follow what was being said, then they really hadn't heard it, or at least applied it. You remember when Jesus was ministering. In the Gospels, it is recorded that he would say, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." In the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, chapters 2 and 3, several times the sentence and the exhortation is repeated, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Found within the book of James, there is a warning given concerning the hearing of the word of God. When James declared, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that observes his face in a mirror. He observes himself and he goes away. And he immediately forgets what kind of a man that he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." It is one thing to hear the word, but it is another thing to actually hear it and then to apply it. And Micah is exhorting the leadership. He's addressing the civil authorities. And he's saying, listen to what I'm saying. Notice that he says, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin of my people, the flesh from their bones, who eat their flesh of my people, you flay their skin from them, you break their bones, you chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Pretty descriptive language that the prophet uses here. Micah begins this rebuke of the civil authority by asking them a rhetorical question that would have had an obvious answer. And the question is this: is it not for you to know justice? If you are the civil authority, if you are in charge, it seems right that you would do justly. I mean, that's not a hard question. The answer to that question is yes, they should do justice. But instead of knowing justice and understanding that they were accountable and the decisions that they make, they would be required to answer for them. Instead, it says they hated what was good and they instead loved what was evil. The leaders were not walking in the fear of the Lord. For the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You remember Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah in Isaiah 5, he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's amazing to look at a society where you find people applauding evil and hating what is good, legislating what is evil, and doing away with what is good, what is helpful to a society, to a community. The love of evil led the leadership to take advantage of God's people, and their actions, although described metaphorically, portrayed complete brutality. As we read a moment ago, as they would take the skin from the people, he's basically just saying they are ruining the people in every way. You remember in Ezekiel, Ezekiel said something very similar to this in Ezekiel 34 when he said, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" They were taking advantage of the flock. They were administering in a terrible way to the flock, and so they would be held accountable. Micah is rebuking them, but he also informed them of the retribution that would come upon them in verse 5. He said, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he won't hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." There is some irony in these words of the prophet because the term "cry out" is a technical term for appealing to a judge because of victimization. So here the judges should have been judging justly and they weren't. But now the judges would be crying out to God, and they're the ones now saying, "We're victimizing." God said, "I'm not going to hear you. You didn't listen when the people cried out to you. You didn't respond to them when they cried out to you. You wouldn't listen. You were unjust. And so when you cry out to me," the Lord says, "I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to hear you." Again, it reminds me of Proverbs 21 in verse 13 when it says, "Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." The judges wouldn't listen to the people, and they used the people. And the Lord said, "Because you've done that, when that day comes, when you end up having to cry out to me, I'm not going to hear you in that day. In fact, it says, I will hide my face from you." And why was that? Because of their evil deeds. You remember the Lord said that his hand wasn't shortened, that he cannot save, or his ear wasn't heavy, that he could not hear, but your sins, he said, have separated you from me. And because of their practice of evil deeds, the Lord said, I'm not listening to what you're saying. The prophet Micah then rebukes the false prophets when he says, "Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, who prepare for war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Moving from the rebuke of the civil authority, Micah is now called upon to address the false prophets that were all around him. The fruit of the false prophet's ministry was in the leading a people astray from God. That is what Micah says to them. They led the people into idolatry, and they promoted the false gods and helped the people to worship them. The word "stray" literally means to wander off, to stagger, to roam about, to travel without any specific direction or goal in mind. That's what the false prophets produced for the people. They weren't helping them get anywhere. There was no intention of getting them anywhere. Just saying whatever the people wanted to hear. As long as the false prophets were fed, as long as the false prophets were taken care of, they would just tell people whatever they wanted to hear. They would contradict everything that Micah said. Listen, they would say that what Micah is saying isn't accurate. And they were leading the people astray. And meanwhile, it says here they were chewing and they were saying peace. Here they're eating food. They're saying, "Hey, peace. Everything's good. Don't worry about it. Syrians aren't coming. Babylonians. Who are they? Don't listen to anything this guy's saying. Everything's good." They strayed. The false prophets, as I said, would tell the people whatever they wanted to hear. They would prophesy that there was peace and prosperity, all the while Israel's enemies were marching toward their front door and were about to take them into captivity. They were lying to the people. They weren't telling them the truth. And Micah and others had pleaded with the people not to listen to the prophets, but it was to no avail. In fact, you remember Jeremiah, when we studied through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, Jeremiah said very clearly, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" He said, my people, the Lord's people, we like the fact that there's false prophets. We like the fact that things are corrupt. We like our idols. They love to have it so. Micah pronounces the verdict upon these false prophets when he says they will have no vision, meaning no word from God. Nothing significant coming from heaven to be imparted to the people. They have nothing to share with them that really is helpful in any way. They're not hearing from God. They're false prophets. He also says they will have darkness. Darkness reinforces the decree of the revelation. The seers wouldn't be able to see anything. They wouldn't hear anything. There's no vision being spoken to them. They can't see anything. They're clouded in darkness. And it says they'll have no answer. They have nothing to speak. Why? Why won't they have anything to speak? Because there's no anointing on what they say. There's no anointing to a false prophet. They lack the anointing. The hand of God is removed. They can say a lot of stuff and people can be easily deceived, but there's no power in what they say. There's no conviction. There's no work of the Holy Spirit because they've quenched it. And therefore, they wouldn't be able to say anything that would benefit the people. In other words, their words will be powerless. It was Matthew Henry. He said, "They kept others in the dark, and now God will bring them into the dark." In contrast to the false prophets, however, thankfully, it says in verse 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Although it was a rarity in the Old Testament, here we are given yet another example of a servant of the Lord who was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Micah says here, "I am full of the power of the Spirit." When you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, it means that you are under the leading and control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is guiding and directing your life. The Spirit of God is leading you where you're supposed to go, filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember John the Baptist, before the ministry of Jesus, as he was the forerunner of Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me," he said, "who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Something different, something significant. John said, "I can take you so far, but there's one who's coming. He's going to baptize you with the power of the Holy Spirit." You remember then that later on, Jesus, he said to his apostles right before his departure, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And listen, folks, that is what the church needs today. The empowering of the Holy Spirit, actively empowering and working through God's people. We have a lot of things going today. We've got a lot of things that appeal to the senses of man. A lot of, even in some places, a lot of entertainment that appeals to certain things and names and all of these kinds of things that stimulate and that kind of a thing. But what we really need is the power of the Holy Spirit. It was Charles Spurgeon that said this. He said, "We must have the Holy Spirit, and if we have him not, all our machinery will stand still, or if it goes on, it will produce no effect whatsoever." We've got a lot of machinery, but we need the Holy Spirit. I think of what A.W. Tozer said so many years ago. He said, "If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what we're doing in our churches would go right on and no one would know the difference." He said, "I don't believe in a repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe in a perpetuation of Pentecost There is a vast difference between the two. We need the baptism, the power of the Holy Spirit active within the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? It was John Stott who said, before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. And the same order must be observed today. This empowering of the Holy Spirit enabled the prophet Micah to fearlessly proclaim the message he was called to proclaim. He had to point out their sin. And that's never an easy task. He had to point out where they had turned away from the Lord. But because he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit and justice and might, he was able to point out the transgression of Jacob and to point out the sin of Israel. And so he rebukes now the leaders among the people when he says, now hear this, verse 9. You heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who, notice what they do, you abhor justice, you pervert all equality, you build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Notice the self-deception that's there. He's saying you're practicing these things. You're, in one sense, you're abhorring justice. You're judging for a bribe. The judges were getting paid off and they were making judgments that weren't fair or equitable in any way. They were getting bribed. And then not only that, but priests were teaching for pay and become professional religion. And the prophets, listen, pay me some. I'll give you a prophecy. I'll give you a really good one. Just write me a check. And so they would prophesy for money. But all the while, as they're living this way, they're saying, hey, the Lord's among us. Don't worry. Everything's good. This was complete self-deception. They felt that regardless of what they did or how they lived, that the Lord was still among them. Self-deception. They did not realize that that was wrong because they were deceived. Again, it was Warren Wiersbe. He said this, any theology that makes it easy for us to sin is not biblical theology. The result of living in this deception, Micah says in verse 12, therefore, because of you, what's going to happen? Well, Zion's going to be plowed like a field. Jerusalem's going to become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You can continue to live in deception and think that everything's right with God when it isn't. You can live completely a contrary life to what the Word of God says and be self-deceived and to think that you're not going to be held accountable just like they were doing. God's still among us. Don't worry about it. Hey, we still go to church. Listen, all of that was happening, and Micah says, it's going to become a heap of ruins. This whole thing is coming down. If you don't see it, it's about to take place. And it did. When Babylon came in, I mean, they completely leveled Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed everything. I mean, just wiped everything out, just like was predicted. But meanwhile, people were just saying, oh, it's not going to happen. God's among us. It's deception. They didn't understand. They were deceived. And this word was fulfilled. As you come to Micah chapter 4, Micah moves from the destruction of Jerusalem, and now he looks into the future with a new Jerusalem and a new temple and the promises of God being fulfilled. You remember I told you before we started the book of Micah that Micah has a tendency to go back and forth. He looks at near fulfillment of prophecy, and then you could be in the next verse, and he'll jump to future prophecy, all the way to the millennial reign of Christ. And then it'll come right back to the present. I mean, the guy just goes back and forth. That's why sometimes it's hard to follow it when you're reading through the book of Micah. Is he talking about then or is he talking about later? Well, I'm going to try to help us go through this. But he's now moving ahead, looking into the future. And in chapter 4, there's a great prophecy concerning the future glory that was in store for Zion. Micah informed the people of the judgment that was coming from God, but now he foretells of God's desire to restore Jerusalem and make them a blessing to the whole earth. Look at beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass, notice this, in the latter days. So this is looking into the future. We haven't even got there yet, and you'll be able to tell by what we read, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Talking about Jerusalem here. To the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, is that happening right now? No, but it's going to happen in the future. This is something that is predictive prophecy, looking into the millennial reign of Christ, a future kingdom that's coming that is characterized by the presence of many nations living among one another in peace. I mean, no more war. They take all of their weapons that they had, and it says they beat them into plowshares. These are tools that are used for farming. So they take their guns and they say, you know what, I'm going to use this as a rake. I mean, they don't do it anymore. It's like that's what they're saying. That tank, it's going to be a flower bed for my veggies. It's just done. There's no more war. And then everybody's going to be coming to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from. And they're going to be coming from every nation saying, hey, we want to worship the Lord. We want to walk in the ways of the Lord. In Jerusalem right now, that's not happening. People aren't coming from everywhere saying, we want to worship the Lord. There's a lot of people looking at Jerusalem, looking at Israel, and say, we want to take that for ourselves. Even recently, if you saw, they're, you know, crying out for ethnic cleansing. And it's crazy what's going on there at this moment as they're standing fast in the midst of adversity. But there's coming a day. These events haven't occurred yet during the millennial reign of Christ when he's going to rule and reign. John Phillips described it like this. He said, an omniscient, absolutely righteous king will govern an empire stretching from pole to pole, from sea to sea. And in that kingdom, there'll be no bribery, no corruption, no inequitable laws, no heavy-handed or even administration of the laws. There will be universal peace, prosperity, and progress. No wonder the nations will flock to Jerusalem to see the beautiful, benevolent capital and all its glorious king. What a day that's going to be, friends. And the Bible tells us that in that future that's described here, that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. He's looking into the future. Your future is bright. My future is bright. If you're in Christ, there's going to be freedom from ignorance. It says he's going to teach us his ways. There's going to be freedom from war, freedom from want, freedom from fear. It says in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. I love this. All people, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name, I love this, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. What a future that is. It's glorious. Prophecy. In verse 6, still looking ahead, he says, in that day, says the Lord, that is in the latter days that he's describing here, the Lord's going to assemble the lame, he's going to gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. Talking about Israel here and the remnant that will remain, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold, the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the Lord looks at the remnant that will remain, this nation that will come together. During the tribulation period, during that seven-year tribulation period upon the earth, prior to the Lord's second coming, when he will come, set his foot upon the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, he will establish his kingdom. During the tribulation period, the Jewish people, those who have rejected their Messiah, one of the reasons for the tribulation is they will recognize their Messiah during that time, and they will cry out to him, and he will come to their aid and deliver them. And he will take the remainder, that remnant, and he will gather them together as a nation there, and he will reign over them. Please be aware, there are people today teaching falsely that God is done with the nation of Israel. It's just not so, because that would be against what God's word says. God's not done with Israel. temporarily he is ministering in the church and using the church. But when he takes the church out, when the tribulation period begins, so much of the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be directed toward the Jewish people. And they'll be recognizing the Lord. When he comes again, they're going to recognize him. The Bible tells us they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to see the scars and they're going to ask the Lord Jesus, where did you get those? And he will say, I received these in the house of my friends. They're going to recognize their Messiah. They're going to come back to him. He's going to reign over them. It says forever. It's going to be a new Jerusalem, the Bible tells us also. Now, after this, rather abruptly, Micah goes from the glorious future back to the pathetic present. In one verse, I mean, just jumps right back in. When you come to verse 9, he says, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain, labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. From now on, you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell, here it is, in the land, dwell in the field, rather, and to Babylon. Now he's talking about the Babylonian captivity. And to Babylon you shall go, and there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, and let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. So at the end of verse 10, he now predicts prophetically that the southern kingdom, like so many other prophets, will be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And why did they get carried away into captivity? If you've read through the Old Testament, you know the reason for this. First of all, because they were into idolatry. They began to worship all the idols, turned away from God, worshiped on the high places, worshiped everywhere they could, and every pagan practice available they engaged in. And God warned them hundreds and hundreds of years, stop, turn, come back, don't do this, and they wouldn't learn. They even saw the northern kingdom carried away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom did not learn. So because of their idolatry, the Babylonians were coming in. But also because they failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. The land was required every 7 years to rest from its labor. The land that belonged to the Lord. And they were just to live off of what they had the previous year. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. So for every 7 years that they didn't let the land rest, the Lord took it back in 70 years. So they were carried away, kept, my land's not going to have rest. It will, because I'm going to take you out of it. And he took them out of the land for 70 years, and the land had all the rest that God required that they failed to recognize. So because of those two things, they were carried away into captivity among the Babylonians. And who was carried away into captivity? Men like Daniel. You can read the book of Daniel and find out what was going on there during that time. It's good to understand the Bible in a chronological fashion, so you can kind of understand when these things transpired and how these books correlate one with another. But Micah predicts the Babylonian captivity, and sure enough, they would be carried away for 70 years. But after that time of 70 years, they would come back, they would rebuild their lives, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and be established once again as a nation. Now in verse 11, he says, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let her eyes look upon Zion. But look at this, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 11 through 13, many scholars believe Micah shifts back now once again to the future. When all of the nations of the earth, the Bible tells us, will gather and surround Israel and fight against her, and the Lord will deliver her in that day. But it's interesting, he says they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. That is, the Gentile nations don't understand that God has a plan for Israel and he's about to deliver them. They think that they're just going to come in and take everything, and the Lord says, you don't understand my thoughts. This is all part of my plan. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use this time to bring my people back to me. Then I'm going to deliver my people from all the Gentile nations that surround them. But that phrase right there stood out to me today when it says they don't understand the thoughts of the Lord. You know, when it comes to some of the thoughts of the Lord, we don't fully understand, do we? The Bible tells us that very clearly in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. The Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's thoughts aren't always our thoughts. We don't always understand what God's thinking or why he's doing what he's doing. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote, you remember in the book of Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor? Paul asked the question. I think we try sometimes. We try to be his counselor. Lord, let me just give you a little insight on what's going on down here in case you're not aware of it in my life. I'd like to just give you a few plans that I came up with. I think if you would implement these, you could be glorified. I mean, we think we understand the plans and the purposes of God, but we don't always understand. But there's something I'm learning, and it's really important. And my pastor used to always say it, and it's such a good reminder. He would always say, when you're faced with what you don't understand, never exchange what you don't understand for what you do understand. And there's so many things that God has revealed in his word concerning how he feels about you, how he thinks about me, that I want to hold on to. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. The thoughts of peace and not of evil. I want to give you a future and a hope. God has thoughts concerning us. In fact, the Bible tells us this is marvelous. If you don't know this, take hold of this tonight. That God thinks about us. In fact, his good thoughts toward us are more than can be numbered in the sand. The grains of sand. Now you think about that for a second. You can't even count just a handful of sand. Just try. It's a fruitless endeavor. You can't count it. You can't even, one, five. You can't. But imagine all the sand on every shore, in every place. God says, my thoughts towards you, my good thoughts, they're more than that. You can't even number them. That's how God thinks about you. The good thoughts that God thinks about. Oh, God hates me. He hates me. Where did that come from? That's not from the Lord. You don't see that in the Bible. God's good thoughts towards you tonight. He's thinking about you. In fact, you're always on his mind. And you know, if somebody's always on your mind, what does that tell you? They love you. If you're always thinking about them, it's because you love them. And you're on the mind of the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord? I don't always know the mind of the Lord, but what God has revealed to me in his word, I can trust him. He has revealed some of his thoughts. He has revealed some of his plans in his word. And I hold fast to it tonight. And if you're questioning, God, what are you doing in my life? And why are you doing it? Do not give up what you understand for what you don't. Don't exchange it. Hold on to that. They didn't know the thoughts of the Lord. Now, chapter 5, and we'll just get into this briefly. But it says in chapter 5, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Here we have a prophecy found in the book of Micah that relates to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Specifically, where it was that he would be born. It says here, it's in a place called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, you say, what does that even mean? Listen, since there were two locations known at Bethlehem in this time when Micah's writing, that's why they added the word Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's important because it identifies Bethlehem in Judah that was considered more insignificant than the other Bethlehem. But the word Bethlehem means house of bread. How significant that the bread of life would be born in the house of bread. So many years before he was ever born, it was predicted prophetically where he would be born. How does a person set out to fulfill where it is they're going to be born if they're not born? It'd have to be supernatural. It'd have to be divine. It would have to be the Lord. So here you have this prophecy that identifies Bethlehem and Judah, the place where the Messiah would be born. The second thing you find from this passage is that it says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. It refers to the Messiah in his eternal nature. He's eternal. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Only the Messiah can fulfill this prophecy. And third, this prophecy was fulfilled, and it's actually referred to in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, turn your Bible for a second. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 2. If you're reading through the Bible this year, you know you've already read this passage. If you're doing New Testament, Old Testament, because here in chapter 2, you remember that the wise men, they came and they followed a star. And they were looking for the Messiah. They had seen something, some phenomenon, some star that led them, some prophecy they had heard, but it led them right to the Messiah. And here in Matthew chapter 2, as they make their way into Jerusalem, they end up meeting King Herod. You remember? And when they met King Herod, I'm here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod was so concerned about somebody taking his kingdom. I mean, he had all his sons killed before he died, because they said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That's how people felt, because you'd probably live longer if you were the pig in Herod's house than his son, because he was so worried. So when he heard there was another king, he was troubled, and everybody else was too. So what did he do? It says in verse 4, they gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, least among the rulers of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" As Herod gathered all the scribes together, he said, "Hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" They went right back to the prophetic book of Micah and said, "Micah told us where the Messiah was to be born. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Judah." They knew, this is the amazing thing to me, they knew where he was to be born, and they didn't go to find him himself. But the wise men did. Interesting, this prophecy was fulfilled. By the way, just a side note, if you're a student of prophecy, Jesus in his lifetime fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his lifetime. How does a person set out to do that without it being supernatural? There's an illustration that's used, I believe it was by Dr. Peter Stoner, who's a mathematician, and he used a illustration of what it would be like to fulfill just one prophecy in your lifetime. What would that be like to be able to fulfill, or maybe it was more, I forget how many prophecies it was entirely, but the whole point that he made was that the probability of being able to fulfill a prophecy in your lifetime would be like taking the entire state of Texas, filling it 3 feet with silver dollars, marking one of them, throwing it into the state, and the probability that you'd be able to reach down and grab the one that you marked in the entire state of Texas would be the probability of being able to fulfill, I think it was 7 or 8 prophecies. I can't remember how many it was. Does anybody know how many it was? 6? Do I hear 7? It was 8. I was right. It was 8. Chuck, you need to read that book again. So, 8. The probability of being able to fulfill 8 prophecies in your life would be that probability. Going through the state of Texas, pulling out the silver dollar that you marked. 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 in his lifetime. How is that possible? It's only possible if he's the Son of God. And he is. And the Bible makes that clear. There's no way that you could decide where you're going to be born, what tribe you're going to come from. The way in which you would die before it was ever created. Psalm 22 tells us that he's going to be pierced through. They describe the death in which the Messiah would die, his resurrection, all of these things and more prophesied concerning the Messiah. It's fascinating how prophecy never came by the will of men, but by the will of God. And so this powerful prophecy that points to the Messiah. In verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until that time, that she who was in labor have given birth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Finally, when Assyrian comes into the land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princely men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and no one or none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Verse 10, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Here the Lord says that he's going to remove all forms of idolatry. He's going to use the tools of these nations coming against them to eradicate all forms of idolatry. He says, you're no longer going to worship the works of your own hands because they're going to be completely destroyed. Sometimes we have the tendency to want to worship the work of our own hands rather than the work of God's hands. What God does, what God, and when you really think about it, anything that we've been able to do in and of ourselves really isn't in and of ourselves. It's through the ability that God's given us. And rather than take glory or credit for ourselves, we ought to give glory and praise and worship to the Lord for what he has done. And tonight we want to do that. As we partake of communion, we want to remember the Lord. We want to worship the one who it was foretold that he would come and take our place. Not only to be born, but also to die so that we could be saved. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we now just prepare our hearts to partake of communion and end this evening, this first Wednesday night of the year, we're so grateful, Lord, for what you've done. That, Lord, you fulfilled the prophecies of old and you came and took our place. Like a lamb before her shears is silent, so you open not your mouth. Lord, you were bruised, you were wounded for us. You were crushed so that we could be saved. And tonight we remember you. We reflect upon the finished work of Christ, the work of your hands, the hands that were spread out, nailed to a tree. We remember the work of your hands. Lord, I pray for those tonight who may be, like we said earlier, struggling with the thoughts of the Lord, wondering what God's will is for their life. I pray this evening that as we look at the cross, they'd be reminded once again of your love and your grace and your thoughts toward them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord. We'll have the men come forward as we partake of communion together tonight. Great way to go into the new year.
I once was lost, but now
Says in Isaiah 53 concerning the Lord that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this reminder that it was for our peace, for our chastisement, for our sin, that Jesus stepped in and took our place. And all the things that we've done, you laid upon him. You took from us and you laid upon him. We thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Rescue for sinners.
says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Father, we thank you so much that you are willing to send Jesus, and because he has borne our iniquities, we are justified. Justified by the blood of Jesus, just as if we never sinned, Lord. You've cleansed us, you've washed us, made us whiter than snow. And once again tonight, Lord, as we come into a new year, we thank you for that. Can't thank you enough. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? Worship the Lord. Praise him. Close out tonight. Bless the Lord.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small.
prayer after the service. We'll be up front. We'd love to pray for you for any needs that you might have. But I want to just close with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you tonight. Have a great night. Look forward to seeing you.